Let's turn now to the Word of God. If you have a copy of God's Word, open to Isaiah 55, and then we'll read from Luke chapter 8. Isaiah 55, we'll read the whole chapter, and then Luke 8, verses 4 to 18. Find Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you'll find Isaiah, that great prophetic book, Isaiah 55. Then we'll read Luke chapter 8. Hear now the word of the Lord from Isaiah, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you can call a nation you do not know, and nations you do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And now to the Gospel of Luke. As you turn to the New Testament, you'll find Matthew and then Luke. Luke chapter 8, we'll read verses 4 to 18. Listen now again to the Word of God and be thankful that He's given it to us. Luke 8, verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to Him, that is Jesus, from every city, He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, for those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has or what he seems to have, will be taken from him. This is the word of the living God. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do ask you now for your Spirit. Because as we've just heard, we will give an account for all the words that we've heard read to us. Lord, how much more the one who speaks. How we pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would work powerfully. You'd open our ears and our hearts. Lord, prepare the soil of our hearts, that this sermon might bear fruit 100-fold even to eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd imagine all of you have heard that saying, to whom much is given, much is required. Usually when we say that, we think of it in terms of people who have been given responsibility or authority. If you've been given overseeing privileges over a certain group of people or over certain possessions, to whom much is given, much is required. We often think of it in terms of possessions. If you have much, you need to use it well. And the Bible tells rich people to be rich in good works, and not to be haughty or arrogant, and not to oppress the poor. We often think of it as money. If you have money, then he who has much, you will be required to give an account for all of it. It's also true with the word. If you have been given much in terms of quantity of exposure to the word of God, let me assure you, just as much as the judge will give an account for his judgments, as the ruler will give an account for his policies, as the rich man will give an account for his possessions, you are going to give an account for what you have done with the Word of God. Whether you have squandered it, whether you have ignored it, whether you have received it and love it, and thus, by God's help, bear good fruit. There is, and children, I especially want you to hear this, there is nothing in all the world more precious than the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in all the world more valuable than the Word of the living God. In a country where printed Bibles are cheap and easily accessible and not presently banned by authorities, you might think that to be an untrue statement. But if you know the story of Robert Germain Thomas, who gave his life to bring the Word of God to the Korean Peninsula in his day, those people, when they came to know the light of the gospel, recognized that the Word was a treasure. Do you understand it to be that? You must understand that what you do with the Word of God has everlasting significance. And that's going to be our theme, both this week and in the next time we come to Luke 8, looking at the second part of this text, the part about light and giving heed how you hear. But what you need to know tonight from this passage is that how you respond to the word of the kingdom, how you respond to the word of the kingdom, determines your place in that kingdom. How you respond to the tidings of Jesus Christ, as we considered last week, his declaration of the good things of the kingdom of heaven, that there is a God who has sent overtures, tidings of mercy, tidings of peace in his Son. What you do with that word determines where you stand with respect to that kingdom. And let me tell you, there are only two realms of this kingdom, and one of them is not the common kingdom. It's the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it's the kingdom of darkness and Satan. What will you do with God's Word? Now, I want you to understand one thing as we turn to our text tonight. And that is that the Word of God is never static. What I mean by that is not the shock that you get when you have static electricity. But what I mean by static is unmoving, inactive. We read from Isaiah 55 that the Word of God always is doing something. It always does what God intends it to do. And shockingly, what we're going to see tonight from this text is that the Word of God actually always accomplishes two things. It either opens your mind and your heart to the kingdom, or it closes your heart and mind to the kingdom. And this is why the burden of this text is to take heed how you hear. Listen carefully. Don't squander the riches of heaven that are right now placed before you. J.C. Ryle, that great commentator, said, "This parable is preeminently a parable of caution. And caution about a most important subject, the way of hearing the Word of God." I want to introduce to you, or reintroduce to you, the concept of parables and what they are for and what they are not. And then we're going to dive into the parable itself. So we're going to be looking first at the purpose of parables, very briefly. And then secondly, the parts of this parable, which is really going to occupy the bulk of our time. First, then, the purpose of a parable. You see here in verse 4 that Jesus, as he was doing all of his life, he's going about teaching, a multitude is gathered to him for whatever reason. It really doesn't matter. They're coming, and so he uses that occasion to speak the word of God. And he spoke to them by way of, Luke says, parable. Now, what is a parable? You're familiar, many of you, with the different kinds of parables. There are many different stories. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, otherwise known as the prodigal son. There's the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The parable of the kingdom as a pearl of great price. What are parables? Parables are stories that use familiar language to communicate truth about the kingdom of God. That's what a parable is. Stories that use familiar language to communicate truth about the kingdom of God, particularly about the kingdom's presence, the kingdom's nature, the kingdom's growth, the kingdom's worth, the kingdom's culmination, and the kingdom's judgment. Whenever we come to parables in God's Word, in the Gospels in particular, we are learning something about the kingdom, and especially about the King. As such, every single parable demands that you ask yourself a question. Every parable demands that you ask yourself a question, and this is the question. Where do I stand in relation to the kingdom of God? Where do I stand? That's why Jesus says in verse 8, as he brings out these different aspects, at the end he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The question you need to be asking as we're working through this parable is, where do I stand in relation to the kingdom of God generally and to the king of that kingdom specifically, namely Jesus Christ? Now, what is a parable? Stories that use familiar language to communicate truth about the kingdom of God. A second question and the last question here is, why did Jesus use parables? Why did he do it? In verse 10, it says exactly why he did it. In verse 10, we're told that Jesus tells his disciples, "To you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, I want to teach you something about parables, because this principle has been vastly misunderstood. One of my professors from seminary, Nick Woolborn, said he was preaching one time, and he didn't talk about parables. He didn't use lots of the well-beloved stories that fill up much of what is called sermonizing today. And a gentleman came up to him, and in a rather passive-aggressive way that some preachers tend to be criticized, he said, "Without a parable, he did not speak to them," in some sort of accusatory tone, as if Dr. Wilburn didn't use enough stories and illustrations. And as he taught us this, he said, this man had no idea what he was asking. Because the parables have two different purposes. To those who know God, to those who love God, the parables reveal the kingdom. They open up the kingdom. But did you know that to outsiders, the parables shut up the kingdom? It closed their ears. It hid the truth. Why? look at this. If you look at the text, look at verse 8. To you, to the disciples, the mysteries are being given, opened up, revealed. But when you see that little word, and when it says to the rest it is given in parables, and you see that word, that's a purpose word. That's a word of divine intention. Jesus is saying, I speak in parables to those outside so that, purpose clause, so that although they observe, they don't actually see. And although they hear, they don't actually hear. The preaching of the kingdom of God is a segregating thing. It's a cutting thing. It's a distinguishing thing. And thus, you must be asking yourself the question, where do I stand to the kingdom of God? And if you listen to a parable or a sermon on a parable and you leave thinking, I have no idea what that man was saying, it may not be that man's fault. It may be that your heart is desperately hard and wicked and in need of transformation. The purpose of parables, opening up the kingdom, shutting up the kingdom. Well, let's look at the parts of this parable. It's a very common parable. It's one in well known to any reader of the New Testament. The description of it is very clear. You have an Old Testament type sower, an agrarian man with a bag of seed on his side and going out into his field and throwing it around, throwing it indiscriminately, throwing it widely. We're going to learn throwing it in anticipation of what's going to happen. And as he goes through that seed, which is all the same, that seed is falling on various different things, various different kinds of soil. And I want you to understand that a very important part of this parable, often overlooked, is the fact that there is a sower. And what he's doing, perhaps in an understated way, is sowing. That is, this is a picture of God's kingdom breaking into this world and making its way forward, moving its way outward. And as the sower goes out looking for that hope of the harvest to come, it's a picture of God's word breaking into this dark world. And remember, when Jesus came, there were scarce any true believers in all of the world. And he's the King of Light who came to bring the word of light. The sower is one of the parts of this parable. But really, the focus also is the seed. And Jesus explicitly teaches us in verse 11, what is the seed? The seed is the word. Now, this is something that actually, if you think about the imagery, it's full, literally, of life. What is a seed? The seed has in its very design the power and the potential to bring life and to bring fruitfulness and to bring abundance. And as we're going to learn, there's nothing wrong with the gospel seed. There's nothing wrong with the word. But really what dictates, humanly speaking, the effect of that word, the fruitfulness of that word, it's not the seed, it's not the word. It's the soil. It's the heart. Recognize this, that the word of God, which contains the message of God's life, which comes with the blessing of God's power, brings great fruit in the lives of God's people. It's so vastly important. Do not overlook this. Ian Murray, as he wrote, a historical theologian, writing about the life of Archibald Brown. I've quoted from this biography many times. It's actually in the bookshelf back there. I commend it to you. He wrote about this as he discussed the downgrade in England when people were turning away from the Word of God. And it's no insignificant thing when you begin to doubt and turn away from God's Word. Here's what Ian Murray says. Man by nature is not only ignorant of saving truth, but he's hostile to it. And the fall of man has made him the member of a realm in which he loved darkness rather than light, prefers error to the truth, and hates anything that would challenge his right to live as he chooses. Here is the fundamental truth of Christianity. The dislike of Scripture springs from a hatred of God himself. How do you respond to the word? It demonstrates not merely your relationship to the kingdom of God, but to God Himself. Hostility, carelessness, or even deception. The sower takes the seed, is working into this world. But certainly in terms of volume, what we're going to consider at most length is the soil, or the different kinds of soils. And what you see, and many of you may know these things by heart, you have the wayside here. You have the stony ground or the shallow ground here. You have the thorny ground here, and you have the good soil. And I've given those each different labels for you as we think through these soils. And the purpose of bringing these words to you from Jesus Christ is to make you search your heart and ask yourself this question: where do I stand in relationship to the kingdom of God? First, you have the wayside here, which is illustrative of the hard heart. What is the wayside? The wayside is the pathway where many feet have trodden over it. The sun has baked it hard. And as the sower goes out, and remember, the Word of God is never static. While in our minds we might think, well, one of those seeds fell out by accident, God's Word never falls out by accident. But as it goes out, the seed falls upon this hard, trampled, baked ground. And we're told a couple of things. First, the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts. The imagery was that birds come. It falls by the wayside, and the seed first is trampled, and then it is stolen. With respect to the heart's perspective, the seed is wasted. But it's not the seed's fault. It's the hardened soil's fault. I want to teach you something that is a significant warning in the Word of God, using such provocative language that many have been deceived into thinking that this actually teaches that people lose their salvation once they have come to know the Lord Jesus, but it doesn't. However, it uses language of such significant warning that it calls you to give heed. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, the writer says this, verse 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now listen to this. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That soil which is frequently, consistently, regularly exposed to the Word of God and does not bring forth the fruit of the Word of God, that soul is on the path to hell. Take heed how you hear." With respect to the soil, there are two struggles. There's first an internal struggle, a struggle of a hard heart, a struggle of a heart that is impervious to the truth. Children, you know what impervious means? If you would coat something with a rubber coating and the rain comes and falls down on it, that rain will not go through that rubber. And the human heart, the natural human heart, apart from the grace of God, is impervious to the truth unless the Spirit of God breaks up that hardened ground and opens up the heart. There's an internal struggle. And let me urge you, I've told you this many times, children, I've told you this many, many times. Calluses are so good if they're on their hands, but they are deadly if they're on your heart. Don't grow a calloused heart to the Word of God. There's also, though, an external struggle. And the external struggle is depicted here by the birds who come in and they snatch up this seed and they take it away. And that's a picture of how Satan will come and take away the word. And that is, in fact, one of God's just judgments upon this hardened soil. The soil that's hardened itself against the truth. God will even take that away. That's what we hear later on in Luke 8 when it says, even what you have will be taken away. This is what this means. Ultimately, on the day of judgment, when you were to give an account, how did you use the Word of God? You can't say, well, I went to church. You can't say, well, I had a Bible. You can't say, well, I memorized this, and I memorized the Shorter Catechism, and I know all of these things. No, what did you do with it? Did you receive it? If you do nothing with it, if you despise it, Satan will come and snatch it away. How does this happen in our lives? Satan can do it by distraction. He can do it by tempting us to forgetfulness. He takes advantage of the careless heart. What you need to understand is when you come to worship, when you go to prayer, when you seek to read the Word of God privately and with your families, you are entering into spiritual war. And Satan is vicious as an enemy of the soul. Let me give an exhortation to all of you. By way of analogy, not accusing all of you of a hardened wayside hearer's heart, although take heed to yourself. But one of the ways Satan is most active is by snatching away the seed of the word immediately after worship is over. Because the benediction's pronounced, the doxology is sung, and we turn to our neighbor and say, hey, what are you doing this weekend? What's going on next? And let's talk about that football game and this show. No, you must take heed how you hear. And I would urge all of you to take hold of the Word of God, to love the truth, and not quickly to turn aside to other things to which our minds so naturally and quickly turn. The hard heart. Do you have a hard heart tonight? Repent of it and plead with God for mercy and come to Jesus that His blood might soften that soil and make it fertile, that the Word would grow. A second soil that we see is the rocky ground here, or the shallow heart. We talked about the hard heart first, but the shallow heart. Now, many of you have been to my home, and you know that you probably don't know, but my home was built in 1975, and I think that's the same year that the driveway was paved. And there are cracks, and what happens is there's little bits of dirt that accumulate in those cracks, and no matter what I do, these little weeds keep propping up in these cracks. It's amazing. And yet, as what you notice is that even on these hardened surfaces, when there's a little bit of dirt, if you put a real seed in there, a good seed, it'll grow. It'll grow until June when the Georgia sun gets hot and it burns it up. This is something that was not a strange phenomenon in Palestine. There would be these fields and there would be these limestone deposits where on the surface it would look really good, but underneath there was not enough depth for the roots to go down that they would actually grow. And what Jesus says is that this kind of hearer is the one that looks energetic. It looks fertile. It looks excited. And actually, He says, you receive the word with joy. They hear and receive the word with joy, verse 13, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. This is the impulsive, emotive hearer. The one who lives his life on the fumes of emotion, looking for the next high on that excitement or the next entertainment from that speaker. And let me tell you, that will get you nowhere other than damnation. Charles Spurgeon told a story about once as he was walking about the streets of London, a drunk man found him and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon said, "You may be one of my converts, but you're not one of Christ's. You can be wowed by eloquence. You can be amazed by the authority or the power with which one speaks. You can be pressed down. You can be influenced momentarily. You can say, now I'm going to follow Christ. Now I'm going to be earnest. Now I'm going to be godly. This time it's for real." And 4 days later, you fall flat on your face. Why? the pressures of temptation, the pressures of trial. This can be temptation to sin, where the root is burned up because it's got no substance. This can be temptations of tribulation and suffering, because you actually haven't gained anything and you don't have any strength within you. A way to think about this is that the deficiency of that which grows in the shallow soil, to mix metaphors, first, it has no root. It's rootless, meaning there's no substance coming up into the plant. But then also, it is spineless. That is, it has no structure to withstand any kind of assault that would come upon it. What will sustain you in the times where you are tempted to sin? What will sustain you in the times when the fires of temptation and tribulation come upon you? If you read Psalm 1 and you read the parallel text in Jeremiah 17, there are two very similar images. It says that the righteous man in both cases is like a tree or a desert plant that's planted. And for some reason, it continues to thrive regardless of circumstance. Why is it in Psalm 1 that the tree is green and flourishing in every season? It's because it's planted by, the New King James says, rivers of water. But I was teaching my family just last night, it happens to be, that word rivers, it's not the Broad River, it's not the New River, it's not the Savannah River, it's a dug river, it's an irrigation channel. It shows that that tree is the object of particular care by the gardener. And the tree has been put by that water, the water of the Spirit and the soil of the Word, that it might grow up and have prosperity according to the truth of God. It is not on shallow soil, but real, vibrant soil. What will sustain you in these days is having deep roots and having a firm spine according to the grace of God. And children, let me urge you again. Now is the time to be putting down those roots deeply. Now is the time to be assimilating through your roots all the nourishment of a covenant upbringing. Because I promise you, the more you harden your heart, the more you carelessly receive the word, the harder or the shallower your heart will become. And you will give an account. The shallow heart. Thirdly, we have this heart that is chocked full of the choking thorns of worldliness. We've looked at the hard heart, the shallow heart, and now we have the worldly heart. One thing that's very interesting, as I mentioned earlier, the problem is not with the seed, right? The problem is with the soil. It's not a lack of potency in the word. The problem, particularly in the worldly heart, therefore, is not a lack of fertility, but rather the problem of an overpopulation, of a corruption that is there. This is the kind of soil that Americans uniquely need to consider, because the problem in this soil is not one of deprivation. The problem of this soil is one of literally stifling preoccupation with all the other things to which we could turn. What are some of those things? Don't be wrong here. Take heed how you hear. They're not necessarily bad things. They're not necessarily illegal things. Work, which we are called to do, can choke out the seed of the word. Family can choke out the seed of the word. Comfort can choke out fruitfulness, prohibiting it from growing up to maturity. Entertainment can choke it out. Sports can choke it out. Things that we might think in themselves are perfectly fine occupations, they can put their roots down and they can strip away and suck away the nourishment that ought to be reserved for the word. The problem here is that of a stealing away, of choking out, of suffocation. You know what really the problem is here? It's the love, ultimately, of the pleasure of self. of access, of being liked, where we have our hearts full of all these other cares. And it can be quite literally under the surface, in the soil, unseen to the human eye. I've begun cultivating my property a bit more, and I get so tired of constantly pulling weeds, constantly pulling these things out, constantly pulling out those greenbrier thorns. And you know what the problem is with those things? You can cut them down all you want, but unless you go down into the soil and find that crown from which all the roots come out, they'll come back time and time and time and time again. This demands some real significant heart searching on your own part. J.C. Ryle again says, open sin is not the only thing that ruins souls. Obvious sin, that is. He says, in the midst of our families, in the pursuit of our lawful callings, we must be on our guard. Beware. Beware of the sin of the worldly heart, a sin that tolerates iniquity. More dangerous, I think, because it's more subtle, is a heart that tolerates moderatism. A heart that tolerates moderatism. Well, I don't need to be that serious about Christianity. Or, you know, I'll get serious about following Jesus when I get older. Or, that's for missionaries and the real radicals to believe and to obey. Beware the sin of moderatism. The hard heart, the shallow heart, the worldly heart. What is the common feature of all of these hearts? Do you know what it is? It's clear throughout the text. The common feature is the result of fruitlessness. A life that is not merely deficient, but devoid of real, Christ-pleasing fruit. Let me tell it to you, or put it to you this way. A Christianity that does not bear the mark of a transformed life is not Christianity. This comes out so many times in funerals. Well, he was a hard man. Well, he was this and he was that. And then we try to story our way to feeling good about where Uncle Johnny actually ended up, when in fact, a life was devoid of fruit. And let me tell you, let me urge you by the mercies of Christ, be earnest about bearing the fruit of righteousness in your life, which is by Jesus Christ, so you don't tempt people to lie at your funeral. Because they might go away with peace, peace, when there is no peace, but there will be no peace for you. Friends, the defining trait of fruitfulness is this question. Does it please Christ? Does my life, do my words, do my beliefs, do my disciplines, does the contour, does the trajectory of my life, does it please the Lord Jesus Christ? Search your heart. Take heed how you hear. There's one last soil that the Lord Jesus gives to us. And that's the good soil. That's the believing heart. The heart that hears, and that's described here, as Jesus says, the ones that fell on good ground, not by nature, of course. We don't make systematic theological points on the base of this text. But it says they hear the word with a noble and good heart. They keep it and they bear fruit with patience. How is this? How do you receive the seed of the word in a way that is actually fruitful and pleasing to the Lord God? Well, you do so, first of all, with faith. You believe that these words are actually true. You don't doubt them. You don't scrutinize them as they're true. You receive them. You receive them with faith. You receive them with humility. That is, as my friend Nick Thompson says eloquently, you receive them with a downward disposition of a Godward. I forgot how he says it. I apologize for that. A Godward self-perception. Thank you. This is how we need to receive it. You receive the word of God also with love and with gratitude. And then you act according to the word with devotion. And all of this by the Spirit's help. Faith, humility, love, devotion. This is summarized for us in a wonderful catechism question and answer in the Shorter Catechism, number 90. How is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That is, how should we go about reading the Word and listening to the Word, whether read or preached, that it might actually work out in a way that brings us to salvation? Our teachers say that the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto, listen, and do so with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts. And practice it in our lives. You must hear the Word. You must receive the Word. Particularly, you must be ready to give an account for the way you respond and listen to the preaching of the Word. Both the sermons you've heard, the sermons you've deliberately missed by not attending the worship of the Lord. J.C. Ryle, last quote from him tonight, said that preaching is an ordinance of which the value can never be overrated in the Church of Christ, but it should never be forgotten that there must not only be good preaching, but good hearing. It's not merely to sit through orations, but it's to recognize that this is a living encounter with the God of heaven, the God with whom you have to do. What is your call tonight? In addition to searching your heart before God and before His Word, you must receive the Word of God. Keep the Word of God. What does it mean to keep it? Think about your hearts like soil. We don't leave seed exposed. Cover it up. Take the soil of your heart and cover up the Word. Receive it. Keep it. And then you keep the birds from stealing it and the sun from scalding it. And as you pray earnestly that the Spirit's work might come and moisten that soil and the Son of God's grace would shine upon that soil, then up sprouts those plants and those fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. And just as you've seen, and now is spring, and if you've planted things, you see these things beginning to sprout and bud, those plants are always inclining themselves where? Not downward to the things of the world, but upward to the sun that it might receive its life-giving rays. So the heart of the Christian must be oriented toward Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of sinners. Friends, the real central part of the seed of the Word of God, the seed of the truth, what you will find if you would cut that seed open and look into it, you will find a crucified Savior. You will find a message of one who's God incarnate who came. And as I mentioned earlier, whose blood is the one who must moisten that soil and give it life-giving properties. His blood, as we sing, makes the foulest clean. His blood is what empties the soil of worldliness and empties the soil of all of the foolishness of this world and softens the soil from the hardness of our sin. It's Jesus Christ who does these things as He provides for us the Spirit. It's then the Spirit who then brings blessing to that heart that is tended and overseen by the hand of a kind and heavenly Father. Where do you stand in relation to the kingdom of God and to the God of that kingdom? Before I close it, I have one last warning for you from the prophet Jeremiah, who said this in chapter 4. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. That means you consecrate yourself to Him. And take away the foreskin of your heart. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. By God's grace, I exhort you, break up the fallow ground of your hearts and consecrate yourself to Him. Take heed then how you hear. Be grateful for what you've heard, even tonight, is more than many have heard in a lifetime. And we will give an account for it. But pray and pursue a life of fruitfulness to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the everlasting salvation of our souls. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Father in heaven, to hear your word is not something natural to us. Lord, how we pray that we would judge ourselves rightly before your truth. How we pray that you would purify our hearts, and we know as we examine ourselves in light of what we have just heard, Lord, that we have many, many deficiencies. Our God in heaven, how we pray that you would soften, that you would deepen, that you would purify the soils of our hearts, that in whatever state we may naturally exist, that you would make us good soil, bearing fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ, to your own praise and honor. Lord, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And as we've heard tonight, your word goes forth according to your sovereign purpose. How we pray that you would bear good fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.